Turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, it says it's a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This song, David's song, in Psalm 16, has something before it, and it says, a miktam of David. The question is, what does that mean? Some people have thought that the word miktam means precious. So, for example, Spurgeon, well, actually it was Matthew Henry, who called it a golden sound because gold is something that's precious. Other people think that the word instead comes from a Hebrew verb that means to hide. And therefore, this song is talking about a mystery that has been revealed. That's why Spurgeon called it the Psalm of the Precious Secret. So if miktam does mean secret, then what this song is telling us is the secret, really, of a Christian living in joy and in hope. I noticed that another Reformed minister entitled his meditations on the psalm as The Secret of the Believer's Life. So if miktam does mean secret or mystery, well, then what David is saying here, let's sing about the secret to the Christian life. Let's sing about the secret, how it is that we can live in joy and in hope amidst all the trials of life. Now, this is very fitting for us to sing as we come to the table of the Lord. As we come to the table, Lord, we have a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. As we eat the bread and as we drink of the cup, we are looking ahead to the time when we will sit down with Christ face to face and we will see him in his humanity and we will have the richest communion with him who is now in heaven. We're also reminded that we need our faith strengthened. How strong was your faith this past week? Perhaps your faith was tested. Our faith is weak often, and when our faith is weak, what happens? Well, we avoid God's word. We don't speak to the God of the universe who is our hope. And so what do we need this morning? We need our faith strengthened. Why does the Lord give to us this supper? Why do we have this feast? It's not to work faith. We know, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, that God works faith by His Word preached. But the Heidelberg Catechism tells us that He strengthens our faith through the Word and the sacraments. So why do we need to hear the song that David sings? Why do we need to come and eat and drink Christ? Well, the answer is to have our faith strengthened. And what happens when your faith is strengthened? Well, David shows us in this song. When our faith is strengthened, then our hope in God increases. And when our hope in God increases, guess what? We live in joy. We have a foretaste on this Sunday, this first day of the week, of the eternal Sabbath of the new day that is coming. The Bible says that the night is far spent. At the beginning of a new year, we can think about that. The night is far spent, Paul says. The day is at hand. It's time, it's high time for us to be awake and celebrating the Christian hope. And so we turn to the song. If you're feeling down, you're feeling weak, feeling like you need encouragement, feel that there's a lack of joy in your life, well, this is the song we need to sing. And it's a song about resting in the hope of our heavenly home. So let's reflect on that theme, resting in the hope. On this day of rest, resting in the hope of our heavenly home. We'll look at the meaning of that and then the reason why we can do this, and then finally the result of that, which is that we experience deep gladness. Now, the psalmist begins this song in such a way that shows that he does face trials, and we find a spiritual realism in the psalms. In fact, as we experience all the trials and travails and weaknesses of the Christian life, when we look at ourselves and say, "Wow, I am so weak, I am so imperfect, and I have this trouble and that thing, and this worries me," well, we find spiritual realism here because David begins the song by singing, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." Well, the very fact that he needs to even pray God, he petitions God, he says, "Preserve me," means that he thinks that he's in some type of dangerous situation. He says, "Preserve me. Preserve my life. Save me. Help me out." And that's our petition too. That's our song in the night too, isn't it? Now, some people think that David penned this song at a time when he was a young man yet, when King Saul was trying to hunt him out. If that's the case, then David has been declared an outlaw. And God has wonderfully preserved him up until this point, if that's the case. Remember, there's the time in the cave when David just cuts a little piece off of Saul's robe. Another time, David is on a hill and he's crying out to King Saul, and he has King Saul's water flask, and he has a spear because he was able to sneak around in the middle of the night because Saul's been trying to hunt him down like he's a dog. So he has faced danger, and God has preserved him. But he remains an outlaw then. And maybe he's not always in the same position of danger, but, you know, King Saul will act like, after one of these events, he'll act like, "Oh, David, you know, I've wronged you. I won't hurt you anymore." But the next thing he's doing is he's trying to hunt him down again, trying to hunt down his own son-in-law. Now, the danger is that we think that the only way we can have true peace is if all of the circumstances in our life are properly aligned. We can be in bondage to thinking, well, the only reason I can have peace and rest and joy is if everything goes well in my life. Well, you know what? The Bible never teaches that if you're a Christian, if you trust in Christ, well, then everything is going to go well and everything's going to be hunky-dory. No, we face many challenges in life. David faced constant challenges in life. That's why we have the Psalms. In fact, if you'd come to me and say, "Pastor, I'm just struggling in my life. I just feel far from God," or, "You know, I just feel like I'm so spiritually weak." You know what I'd say to you? In times like that, you and I need to sing the Psalms. That's why God inspired the song book. That's why David writes these. Yes, if you'd been there, you'd have seen David taking out his pen and writing in Hebrew, writing the song. But remember what's happening. He's being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And why is God the Holy Spirit inspiring him to say these words? Well, so that we in these last days, when we're weak, when we need help, that we could take the song upon our lips and realize this, that we can have a peace that goes beyond our circumstances. Stop for a moment and count the troubles in your life. You'll be glad that you have not only 10 fingers, but 10 toes. You're going to try to count all the troubles in your life, all the things that can trouble you in this coming week. But guess what? The psalmist sings that we have a durable peace. We have a durable joy that no matter what the circumstances in our life, no matter what the troubles are, the things that might sort of cause us to feel down and depressed, we have a lasting peace, a lasting joy. We have a peace that triumphs. We have a hope that triumphs over our circumstances so that we can even have peace and hope in hard times. Now, even though the psalmist begins by crying out to God for preservation, he is living in hope. And as the song goes on, we see he is living in hope. For example, in verse 9, he says, at the end, he says, "My flesh also will rest in hope." He says, "My flesh will rest in hope." They're even talking about his body dying, perhaps. He says, "My flesh will rest in hope." You see, he has hope. He has a confident expectation about the future. My kids, on Thursday and Friday, were hoping that it was going to snow by our house in Indiana. Now, they didn't have a certain confidence in that, although I told them that the news forecasters were talking about there being snow, maybe 3 inches. So they could have a little hope, perhaps that would happen, but the forecasters can be wrong. Our hope is one that is a confident expectation. We have a certain expectation about good things to come. God has made us so that we can be very hopeful. We can look forward to things. Just look at children, looking forward to their next birthday. All kinds of excitement and anticipation. Well, we have something we are looking forward to, and that is our heavenly home. Literally, when the psalmist says, "My flesh shall rest in hope," he says, "My flesh shall dwell confidently." There's an idea of confidence. We have a confident, certain hope about marvelous things that lie in our future. Now, what is the content of that hope? Well, here, look to verse 11. David sings, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David's hope is that God is going to show him the path of life. In fact, God will set him on this path. He will show it to him and then lead him to walk on that path of life that leads to his everlasting home. You are pilgrims. You are pilgrims on the way. You're on the way to a heavenly home. You are on a path. God has opened your eyes to see a path. God has opened your eyes so that as you come to the supper road, you know, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the way. God has shown to you that the crucified and resurrected Jesus is the way. There is a way of life. Now the implication is there's also a way of death. And that way is exceedingly broad, and many people are walking on that. And there's a way to life, and that way is narrow. It's the way through faith in Jesus of Nazareth. And this path, this way leads to the one who is the source of all happiness, the source of all joy, It leads you to the one who needs to be your supreme and highest joy, the one true God. It's beautiful how this path is also called the path of righteousness. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4 and look in Proverbs chapter 4 how the wise man there even contrasts this way with the way of the wicked, which is what the psalmist also does in Psalm 16. In Proverbs chapter 4 at verse 18, he talks about this path of life as the path of righteousness or the path of the just, and then contrasts it with the path of the wicked. He says, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter into the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." So there is a path of darkness, and the wicked have spiritual blindness. They stumble. They stumble in their sins and then finally stumble into hell. But the path of life, it's a path of righteousness. And we have the light of the glory of God and of Jesus illuminating it. It's also called the path of peace. Turn to Luke chapter 1 and look in Luke chapter 1, verse 79. Verse 79, apparently. Here in Zacharias' song, verse 79, it says, "To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." There Zacharias predicts that the Messiah will lead us into the way of peace. This way is a way that leads to heaven, to paradise. That's what the psalmist is teaching us here. Because look what he says in verse 11. He says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." So he begins by saying in verse 11, "You will show me the path of life." And then where does this path lead? He says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So he says this path leads to a place of great joy, joy unalloyed. In this world, we have just a foretaste of this heavenly joy, of this paradisical joy. Now, God has made us with great capacities for joy, even in natural ways. My children yesterday, when they saw that they had 9 inches of snow or so on the ground, they were filled with excitement, joy, happiness, that they could run outside and play in the snow after having not much snow on the ground this winter. But what does God do when He causes us to be born again? He gives us great capacities for joy, great capacities for the enjoyment of God. In fact, what is your chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the psalmist says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." There is a richness, a fullness of joy. Now, what was it that made you the most joyful this past week? Was it that school got started up again for some of you kids? Maybe you have some fun things you like to study. Maybe you went out to eat somewhere, or you had something delicious to drink, or you had some vacation time, or you had joy in relationships. Well, the psalmist says, in God's presence, there's not just the limited joy and the exuberance that we have in life in this world. There is a fullness, a richness of joy beyond comprehension, astonishing elation, the thrill of seeing Jesus face to face. And the psalmist says that this path of life leads to the very presence of God, he says, where there are pleasures forevermore. He says that your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Sometimes in the Bible, when it talks about a person's right hand, that's a picture of authority. Here, the picture is of how being in the presence of the eternal God. Now, remember, God doesn't have a hand per se. This is a figure of speech. This is an anthropomorphism. But the idea is this, is that God dispenses pleasures, just like as a dad or mom, you give things to your kids that bring them pleasure or joy. You give them, for example, a candy bar, and it brings them pleasure to eat it. The idea is that God is the source of pleasure. And God's right hand is never empty. There are pleasures forevermore, always and ever more. And what kind of pleasures are these? I think these are pleasures that we will experience with our ears. On Friday night, I had an opportunity to hear the Dort College Choir sing in DeMott, Indiana. And now part of that is worship, but part of that is just pure enjoyment and pleasure when you have beautiful voices coming together and singing the praises of God. Can you imagine what it'll be like when we go from this world to the next and we listen to choirs of angels? And there's vast and innumerable numbers of saints who have had a chance even to practice singing the praises of God for centuries and will be part of that vast crowd singing together. Can you imagine the joy, the pleasure we will derive from that? What ecstasy, and then what our eyes will see. In this world, what amazing things we can see. Yesterday, I was able to see the snow falling, resting on trees. Beautiful. We can see the stars at night. We can go to the Grand Canyon, stand on the edge of the canyon and be astonished at the vastness of things and the beauty, different colors in the geological stratum. But all of this will not even begin to compare what we will see in paradise and in the new world. We will see displays of the glory of God the Father in heaven. We will see a display of the majesty and the glory and the beauty of Jesus. Our eyes will gaze upon Him, and then we will see a new world. The new world will not be compared to this old world. This old world with grand canyons and coral reefs and Mount Everest will all fade in comparison to the vistas that we will see in a new world. And we will taste and see that the Lord is good. We will pluck fruit from the tree of life that is pictured as growing on both sides of the tree of life. And our taste buds will be satisfied. And we'll feast on Christ. Part of the bliss and the pleasures that are found at God's right hand, though, too, are the relationships. You know, on your deathbed, when you look back over your life, you're going to say, well, the highest pleasures of my life were going out to this restaurant or going on that vacation. No, probably we're going to say, no, the highest pleasures in this life were found in loving relationships. The love I had for my wife, the love I had with my children, with grandparents, with the saints. We will live in the perfect bond of love with each other and with all the saints of the Old and New Testament, the entire church triumphant. We will live in the richest loving communion with the angels who in this life serve us and have guided us. Even though they're unseen, we will probably learn of their mighty actions on our behalf, and we will speak with them and commune, and then even more and better. We won't have any struggles with prayer anymore. We will be able to talk to God face to face, and we will speak with our beloved Savior and God, Jesus, face to face. We could go on, but eye has not seen and ear has not heard all the glories of the life to come. What can we say about the tremendous gifts that God will give to us? Sometimes I'll be motivated to practice playing my violin by the fact that even though in this world I'm not going to become so good at my violin. Isn't it the case, as we try to use the talents that God has given to us in this life, we will know the life to come. God will shower us with amazing gifts and talents. And what joy we will find as we use these gifts in the life to come. And so the psalmist rests in the hope of heaven. He rests in the hope, the confident expectation that the time is going to come when he is going to walk through life's pathway and he is going to arrive at his heavenly home in the very presence of God, where there are pleasures forevermore. Now, why can he rest in that hope? He has some very, very personal reasons he gives to us. Now, there are reasons we often don't rest in this hope like we ought to, because of our sinfulness, the struggles of our life, past troubles and how they seem to still weigh us down. And negative circumstances, too, can rob us of our hope. Other times I feel like I'm a practical deist. I go around, I act as if just somehow, you know, God has just left the world to run and he doesn't really interact in this world, and I'm foolish and I don't realize how vital it is to pray for my lost neighbors. And I'm a practical deist. Or we're so intimidated by people, we allow people to rob us of our joy because we think that people are like giants and somehow they're the ones who are going to determine what happens to us in our life. And so there are all these things that rob us of resting in the hope that we have. Well, the psalmist is very personal. In verse 2, he tells us why it is that he can rest in this hope. He says, he even talks to himself, he says, "Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord." There we have the name Jehovah, by the way. He says, "You are my Lord." He says, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." He says, "You're my Lord. My Adonai." He says, "You're my master." Notice the personal nature of this. Brothers and sisters, when you're struggling, you say, "Well, God feels so far away from me, and I just feel like I'm just so, you know, spiritually just blah and blasé." Just remind yourself that God is your God. Say, "God, you're my Adonai, you're my Lord, you're my master, you're my governor, you're supreme in the universe, and you're my master, you're my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. You have redeemed me with your precious blood." See, we don't come to the Lord's table to testify how great and strong our faith is. The Lord's Supper form talks about that, right? We come because we're weak, we're needy, because we need to have our faith strengthened through the sermon we get for our eyes and for our taste buds. We come weak and fragile. But we come as confessors saying, "Oh, Jehovah." That's why we have capital letters there in verse 2. "Oh, my soul, you said to the Lord," that is to Jehovah. People say now we should pronounce it Yahweh, Jehovah the I Am who I am. "You are my God, the one who is the eternal God, who is and always shall be, who always was and will be with us at the last. You are my God, O God of the covenant, you are my God. You have established a covenant of grace with me and with my seed, and you are faithful to me even to death. You are my God." That's what we say. The psalmist sings in the second part of verse 2, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." I've always sort of knocked my head on those verses and tried to figure out what that exactly could mean, but the commentators have pretty much unanimous agreement that the way we should translate that is something like this: "Apart from you, I have no good thing." Isn't it good for us to remind ourselves that apart from God, we have no good thing? Why do we have so many good things? It's because of God and His marvelous love for us, His tremendous care, His fatherly generosity towards us. That's why we have so many good things. David says in verse 5, "You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup." Now, the Bible tells us the Levites did not have their own inheritance. They didn't get a section of land. They did have their Levitical cities, but the Lord was their inheritance. And now David, who's not from the tribe of Levi, says, "Oh God, you are my inheritance." Why is it that he can rest his hope in God? In verse 7, he gives another reason. It's because God gives him counsel. He says, "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons." You know, as we deal with the vagaries of life and the trials of life, wonder why is this happening? Well, The psalmist could say, Lord, you instruct me. You give me counsel. And that in the night he meditates, and in the night God also, through his word and spirit, instructs him also in the night seasons, he says. He also tells us in verse 8 a reason why he can rest in hope. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, he says, I shall not be moved. Now, isn't this striking? He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Here I think we have the imagery of a path again. We're walking on a path, and this path is the path of life that God is leading on. He says, I have set you always before me. I want to follow your commandments. I love how Paul says that we are to be imitators of Christ. We're to follow the lead of Christ. God guides us. He leads us on the way. And notice how we, in faith, just say, oh God, I have set you before me. By faith, I see where you're going and I want to follow. He says, because he is at my right hand. Well, how far away is your right hand? Not very far. It's right here. And so what he's saying is, God, I believe that you're the omnipresent God. I believe that you are with me always, even until the end of the world, as Jesus would say. I believe that you're at my right hand. You're with me. And therefore, I'm safe. But in the face of the trials of life, you have Saul trying to hunt you down. It seems like your death is a real possibility. David says, even in the face of death, I rest in the hope that lays before me. And now we come to that part of the psalm where David, yes, David is penning the psalm, but now we see the work of the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed. Jesus said the Scriptures cannot be broken. Why can they not be broken? Because they're God-breathed. Now David begins to say things that he probably didn't even understand fully. He says things about his great son. In verse 10, he sings, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Notice what David sings here. He sings something I think that perhaps is a confession of his own faith, but then what he says really goes beyond him and goes beyond and is fulfilled by the Christ, the great seed. He says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. He says, you won't leave my body in the grave. This is a beautiful passage. Here we have an Old Testament saint who lives in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. This is a saint who, even though, of course, he is not there to see the resurrected Christ, yet already he believes that there is victory beyond the grave. He never had a chance to read the book of Revelation and to read about all the glories of the life to come. He never could read the book of Daniel at the end where it talks about the resurrection of the body. And yet he believes in his bodily resurrection. Just like Job did. Job famously said in Job 19, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And he says something very important. You know, when we drive by graveyards, we should realize the time is going to come when we, if Christ doesn't return, our bodies will turn to the dust too. He says, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. David says the same thing when he says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. He's saying, oh God, you will raise my body from the dead. But in singing this, David actually begins to sing about the Christ. He sings about how his body will see no corruption. There's a couple of things that point us to the fact that Jesus is in mind here. One is that he mentions your Holy One. He says, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And the New Testament writers make the point that this can't just apply to David. Both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul make that point. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 2, and let's look at how the Apostle Peter understood this on Pentecost Sunday. Acts 2, and look at verse 24. Speaking about the Easter triumph, the Apostle Peter preaches this, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So the Apostle Peter says on Pentecost Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a fulfillment of what David said in Psalm 16. And then turn to how the Apostle Paul mentions this in Acts chapter 13. Look in Acts 13, verse 34 and following, where Paul is preaching at Antioch in Pisidia in a Jewish synagogue. Now notice what he says here, because what happened is that some rabbi said, well, in Psalm 16, when David says this, what is going on is that God is predicting that David's physical body will not experience corruption. That therefore somehow King David's body would not undergo any decay in the grave. But notice what Paul says here. This is Acts 13, verse 34. He says, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. Notice Paul's argument. No, actually, David's body did decay. David was buried in the grave, and his body did see corruption, and therefore, David was not speaking of himself. He was speaking of the one of whom he is a type and a shadow. He is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Jesus rose from the dead, because the Bible said it had to happen. Because God would not allow his Holy One, the perfect and sinless Jesus, to remain in the grave. And so what did God do? On the third day, he raised Jesus from the dead and gave him a new glorious body like he will give us someday. And so you and I can rest in the hope of our heavenly home. Why? Because God is our God. And because the path of life leads right through death and into the presence of God with new glorious bodies. And what's the result of trusting in this and having this hope? Well, the psalmist is gladdened. The result is that the psalmist is gladdened in God. Look at verse 9. He says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. You know, the wicked say, well, to be a Christian is something that makes you very unhappy. And that a Puritan was someone who had to worry that someone somewhere was having a good time and being happy. That's pure and utter nonsense. The Puritans never thought that. Of course, the Puritans found that real, true joy is found in God, and they loved and cherished God's good gifts. It is when we look to God and have hope in him, we have the highest of joys. That's why Augustine said God was his highest joy, his supreme joy, his sovereign joy. That's why the Apostle Paul says, no matter what the trials of life you're going through, in fact, he writes this from prison even as an inmate. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. why do we have reason to rejoice? Because our joy, you see, is not caught up with the various changing circumstances of our life. Our joy is not caught up, you know, with our circumstances. Instead, we have all our circumstances, but we also have our God. He is at our right hand. And so we are gladdened. Our hearts are gladdened. God is supreme in His world. He is carrying out His will. We know His will is good. All things work together for the good of those who love God. God is carrying out His supreme desires in all of human history. He is the supreme potter. We are the clay. And we are glad. We can have joy in God. We can know all is well with me. That God has given me many good things now, many joys now, and then everlasting joy. And He gives me joy in the saints who are my delight. We say, I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord to worship. Yes, because we'll fellowship with God, but glad also because we can fellowship with each other. I was glad when I was able to come and fellowship with you brothers and sisters. And look how the psalmist sings here. He says in verse 3, and to the saints around the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. They're the excellent ones. They're the glorious ones. They're the holy ones. They're the ones I respect. We respect each other. We delight in each other. If you're in a pagan country, your place where you're being persecuted like Vietnam, well, then you really treasure the saints. Your place is like Burma. You're surrounded by Buddhists. You really treasure the saints. We're in Grand Rapids here. There's lots of Christians. Let's make sure that we don't take that for granted. Let's treasure the saints and say, the saints are my delight. And isn't it marvelous that we not only can enjoy each other now, but in life to come, you'll be able to enjoy me as a perfectly holy and perfectly loving and encouraging person. This is also a practical matter, isn't it? If you find someone and they don't want to hang around with Christians, and when they pick friends, they're not the sort of people who will be a good influence on them. That does raise some real questions, doesn't it? Because notice, a distinguishing mark of a Christian is that he says, I love the saints. They are my chief delight. I love to get together with them. I love to fellowship with them. To serve them. And rejoicing, we say, with the psalmist in verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. In the Old Testament, your inheritance would be part of that land that was flowing with milk and honey. We say God has given to us a place in the covenant of grace. He's given to us His Son. He's given to us so many good things. He's given us grace to serve Him. And then He's going to give us a heavenly inheritance in the heavenly Canaan, in the new world. And we say, I have a goodly heritage. I have a charming district. And David, the result of him living in hope is that he not only has a heart that's gladdened, but he feels so secure. He says, and the last thing we look at is verse 8. He says, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That's what we say. I am secure. I don't care what's going on in my life. I don't care if the oceans roar. I don't care if the mountains burst forth with volcanoes. I shall not be moved. I don't care what trials happen in my life. I don't care what troubles are there. I don't care if I have cancer in the face of any of this. Guess what? I shall not be moved. I am safe on the rock. And my God is with me. And He's taken me safely to that heavenly destination. Amen.